In 1957, two men by the name of Richard Knurr and Arthur Spud Mellon, who were the founders of the Wham-O Company, were the architects of the biggest fad of all time, the hula hoop. You want to talk about sales? Wham-O sold 25 million hula hoops in 2 months. Another 100 million international orders followed what they sold in the United States. And they were manufacturing at the peak of popularity 20,000 hoops per day. Now, not all nations of the world bought into it. The nation of Japan, for instance, said the hoops might promote improprieties, so they weren't sold in Japan. And the Soviet Union said the hula hoop was an example of the emptiness of American culture. They were probably right about that. The fad was short-lived, but as fads are, it was just replaced by another one. In the 1960s, during the counterculture reformation, Wham-O came out with another product. It started out by the name the Flying Saucer because of the whole Roswell Park UFO craze that was going on. Then it became known as the Pluto Platter. Wham-O bought the rights to it and renamed it, as it is called today, the Frisbee. And that was a fad. The 1960s also saw the rise of the fad of the yo-yo. $7 million a year spent by Americans on the yo-yo. And we only need to mention a few catalog of names to know how enamored we are with fads. No matter what your age, consider some of the following. I attempted to put them in somewhat of an age order or a time order. And as you hear them, think about which ones you might have been caught up with, taken up with. The Jack in the Box, Cupid Dolls, Op Yop, Barbie, Lava Lamps, Twister, G.I. Joe, Risk, Slinky, Wacky Packages. Now we're getting into my age here. Pez, Mood Rings, Atari, Silly Putty, Silly String, Weebles, Pet Rocks, Rubik's Cube, Pac-Man, Smurfs, Barney, Koosh Ball, Cabbage Patch Dolls, Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, Hello Kitty, Furbies, Baby on Board Signs. Remember that time? Everyone had them? Pokemon, Virtual Pets, Beanie Babies, Sim City, Transformers, Halo, Tickle Me Elmo, Guitar Hero, Wii, Silly Bands, Farmville, Zuzu Pets. How many of these fads are we taken up by? Children in particular seem to go for whatever the latest fad is. I know my daughter collected at one point over 100 Silly Bands in 2010. No, not over 100? 97 Silly Bands. Well, I think that one is over with. I believe you can get them for like $1.99 now, so they used to be like $5 or $6. I think that fad is done, and as fads go, another one will just come along. As adults, we're not supposed to be so susceptible to every fad that comes down the line, but sad to say, we are. Our fads just come with a little bit more expensive price tags. I wonder how many adults this year with children, for example, for Christmas, couldn't wait to purchase their son or daughter the Xbox Kinect. Of course, for their child, of course. Human beings are captivated by the latest trend, the latest fashion, the latest technology, the latest style, the latest movie, the latest music. And the last thing that we want to do is to be considered out of it. And I think out of it is the most recent translation of what was once not hip or not with it or out of touch. Now it's out of it. So I don't want to be out of touch by saying out of touch, or I'll say out of it. I think that's the most recent. Anyway, sadly, as there are fashion trends and music trends and language trends, there are also church fads. Fads which Christians follow after with the same foolish, short-sighted zeal that children sought after silly bands in 2010. Our text in Ephesians brings us face to face with church fads and what to do to avoid being taken up and blown about by them. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's look at the entire section, First, by way of review, when we began chapter 4, recall we're in the second half of the epistle. The second half, which contains Paul's exhortations or imperatives, which are grounded in the indicatives from the first half of the epistle. As chapter 4 begins, the matter of unity is central. Paul exhorts the people of God in verse 3 to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This unity, we found, was based on 7 essential doctrinal truths revealing the unity of the Godhead, that there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Unity does not imply uniformity, as we saw in verses 7 through 11, that Christian unity is based upon a union of a variety of gifts that Christ gives to men. And then in verse 11, Paul illustrates these gifts by giving some examples of them. In verse 11, he himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. The New Testament portrays ministry then not as the work of any particular clergy class, but as the calling of all of the people of God, as the ministers in verse 11, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, are called to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, as we see then in verse 12. Last time we discovered that the goal of the work of the ministry and the goal of the ministers, which God gives to the body of Christ, has the purpose of the edification of the body, the building up of the body of Christ. The goal is described in verses 13 to 16 with 6 different descriptions, and we've covered 3 of them. 3, which in the last sermon, I identified as 3 invisible marks of a mature church, described in 3 phrases. These are the invisible marks, until we all come to a unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We talked about how these anticipate the return of Christ, that these are marks, future marks of the church, but we should be, as the church today, in the already, moving in that direction, toward maturity, toward the fullness, the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. That state has not yet been fully attained again, but nevertheless, we endeavor after it. As we are growing, as we are maturing, we are attaining these invisible goals. Well, there are, as things are happening in the invisible realm, things are happening in the visible realm as well. As the church is growing in maturity and sanctification, God is using both the Word of God and the people of God to bring about His purpose, sanctification. And that's going to be visible. There are going to be things that we can see with our eyes as well as things that the heavenly realm can see. Now in verses 14 to 16, we're going to see 3 visible marks of spiritual maturity as God uses His Word and uses His people to bring the church to maturity. And these should be of particular concern to us, because this is what we see. This is what goes on before our eyes. This is what the church should look like. This is what we do in order to become a mature, unified church. And herein Paul tells us 3 objectives in verse 1 in verse 14, 1 in verse 15, and 1 in verse 16. And I'm going to, rather than try to squeeze everything in and rush through it, we're going to take our time and deal with 1 sermon for each goal. Today, dealing with verse 14. But let me read it all. Verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 4. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working, by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. Verse 14 reveals the first of 3 visible signs that the church militant, the church on earth, as we mature, as we are conformed to the image of Christ, it's the first of three. And these outward signs, but just to review again, one in each verse, in verse 14, a church that is stable in doctrine. Secondly, verse 15, a church that speaks the truth in love. We'll do that next week. And then finally, thirdly, a church, verse 16, that is building itself up together in love and unity. We'll deal with them, these again, each in a separate sermon, this week, emphasizing the importance of growth in doctrine through the ministry of the Word of God. Let's look at verse 14 again. This is our text for today. That we should no longer be children. Title of today's message is No Longer Children. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We're going to go through this text. We're going to see in 3 points. First, why does Paul even refer to us as children? Is children an appropriate name for Christians? In the first place, why is it that we are called children? How is it that every Christian is rightly called a child? Then secondly, what are the characteristics of children? Physical children. And then looking at that and applying it and so that we understand what Paul is warning here when he's saying you're children and are no longer be children. So if you understand the characteristics of physical children, you'll understand then why Paul is warning the church not to be children any longer. And then thirdly, we'll conclude by way of application, looking at how it is that we may no longer be children. That God, what God has given us as a church to avoid being carried around by every wind of doctrine. Verse 14, again, begins with the words, no longer children. That we should be no longer children. The words no longer imply that every Christian begins his or her Christian life as a child. Paul even uses the inclusive we here to show that he too was once a child. This is another way of reminding us that the Christian life is a new life. Becoming a Christian is not a gradual change. You just don't start coming to church, and as a result of you going to a Christian church, suddenly you become a Christian. No. Christianity is about new life. It is not a gradual change from being changed from a worldling into a Christian or a church person. Rather, we are born into an entirely new realm, removed from the realm of darkness and born into a new realm of light. And because this new life begins with new birth, then it starts out in a realm of childhood. And the Scripture refers to the people of God as children. In John's first epistle, he speaks of little children, young men, and fathers. 1 Peter 2:2 instructs us, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you should grow in it. The Bible does call us to be children in two specific ways. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. The first way that we're called to be children, Matthew 18, verse 3, is in our salvation. That when anyone is saved, when one comes to Christ, they come in one way, and that is as a child. Matthew 18, verse 3. Assuredly, Jesus says, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So our conversion, our coming to Christ, must become as little children. Coming to Christ is not the end of the story, but rather it's the beginning. That's the birth. You speak to some Christians today, and it's all about, I got to get them to make that decision. I got to get them to pray that prayer, and that'll get them over the line. And that somehow that once decided or once prayed prayer is what it's all about. Then, you know, then we'll get them in the church and we'll get them active and get the new convert doing something. No. Rather, the new birth comes, there's a new life, and then that new life, the first business of that new life is to grow in the Word of God. Everyone becomes a Christian as a baby. Everyone enters the Christian life as a baby and then must grow. Even the great apostle Paul took 3 years to be instructed in the desert. Why? Because he was a babe. Unfortunately, it's assumed by many churches and many environments that just because a man was a success in the secular realm, that that necessarily and immediately merits him a place in the ministry. And many churches appoint elders who know little of the Word of God, but because they were professionals, or because they were educated, or because they achieved some measure of earthly success, it's assumed that they are also qualified for the ministry. But 1 Corinthians 2:14 reminds us the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. He cannot know them because they're spiritually discerned. And 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 and 27 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So we all start as babes. Everyone begins the Christian life in the crib and the nursery on milk. And it's not natural ability, and it's not natural position, and it's not status or power that's needed. It's spiritual understanding. Well, the second way then that we are to be as children is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14:20. If you'll turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. The second way we're called to be children is in the area of innocence in evil, as an infant is. The apostle here is making a clear distinction between immaturity in knowledge, though, and immaturity in biblical understanding and naivety in the matters of evil. Listen, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes, but in understanding, be mature." So you see the difference here. There is a call here for naivety in the matters of evil, but maturity in the matters of knowledge and understanding. And one of the greatest obstacles that we encounter, ironically, in the church, that keep us from achieving maturity, the maturity that God intends, is this pervasive attitude on the part of many Christians which confuse childlikeness, which we're called to, with childishness. While we're called to be childlike in our faith and in our approach to evil, we're not to remain childish in our understanding of truth. Yet ironically, you hear rallying cries on the part of the church today. Doctrine is unnecessary. Doctrine divides. Just preach Jesus. Just tell me about Jesus. And you can hear them singing. If you remember the old Sam Cooke song, "I don't know much about history, don't know much biology. Well, I don't know too much about theology, don't tell me about Christology. I don't know too much about the Bible book, don't know what a concordance is for, but I do know that I love Christ." Well, I would submit to you that such a sentiment is more than childish, it's sinful. And every time I hear, "I want a simple thing. I want sermons to be simple. I want everything to be childlike. All I need is Jesus. I don't need theology. Let's forget about teaching. Let's set aside doctrine and cling to Jesus." Every time I hear that, I want to weep. Because the emphasis of doctrine is about being faithful to truth. And Christ is the truth. If error were harmless, then truth is useless. And I would ask, how can anyone read the New Testament and miss the passion and devotion to purity of doctrine? Let me show you just a couple of places, or I'll read them to you. 1 Timothy chapter 4, you have them in your notes. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Paul writes to Timothy, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Where do you even hear reading in the church anymore? Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Do you hear that? How are the people of God going to be saved? Through reading and exhortation and doctrine. Paul warns in 2 Timothy, between 2 Timothy 3:1, and I would encourage you to read this, between 2 Timothy 3:1 and 4:4, Paul uses the word doctrine 5 times. And when you discount doctrine, you are discounting warnings. You are discounting There are serious consequences to discounting doctrine. Listen to just some of this from 2 Timothy chapter 3. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. All Scripture, verse 16, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. It is impossible to overemphasize the importance of sound doctrine in the Bible and in the life of the Christian. Right thinking about spiritual matters is imperative to right living. Listen to Jonathan Edwards on this, who preached much in the midst of revival, in the midst of great outpourings of emotion. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards writes. It is of exceedingly great importance that we should have right notions and conceptions of the nature, attributes, and perfections of God. It is the very foundation of all religion, both doctrinal and practical. It is to no purpose to worship God except we know what we worship. It is impossible we should love, fear, and obey God as we ought except we know what He is and have right ideas of His perfections and render Him lovely and worthy to be feared and obeyed. Perhaps we're getting at an understanding of why the modern church is so carnal. Just give me Jesus. I don't want doctrine. Don't tell me about Jesus. Don't tell me anything about His attributes. Just give me Him. I want to give Him a big hug. Well, men and women throughout the ages, prophets of the Old Testament, John the Baptist, Jesus Himself, the apostles, the martyrs of the first and second century, were persecuted and martyred for one reason, for doctrine. And their blood cries out from the ground, because their lives were taken for the sake of truth. And this continues throughout the pages of history, even to our day. For example, Athanasius was exiled from his homeland 5 times as he sought to stand up for the truth of the Trinity. On his tombstone it says, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. He stood up. He took a stand. Truth and doctrine of our faith came to him at great cost and comes at great sacrifice, the sacrifice of many. At the heart of the Reformation was truth. Erasmus blamed Luther for upsetting the whole world with his volatile doctrinal controversy. But he stood for revealed truth. And anytime truth is stood for, you could be sure there's going to be a great furor against it. Are what are we to make of these people who gave their lives? Are they fools? Are they fools to give their lives for doctrine, for teaching? Were they stubborn, contentious people who hadn't yet reached the maturity of our 20th century tolerance, our doctrine of tolerance? They hadn't learned that yet? Well, the name of the game today may be tolerance, may be the chief doctrine of today. The whole creed of today is avoid conflict, no matter what. No conflict. These men lived, the prophets of old, and the martyrs even to our very day. Their creed is the truth of God no matter what. And may that be our creed. If the church is going to no longer be children, then we must resist this anti-doctrinal sentiment that exists in this age, and once again stand in and for the doctrinal truths of the gospel. Let it not be said of us, brethren, what was said of the Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 12, that you at this time ought to be teachers, but need someone to teach you again the first principles, that you need milk and not solid food. May it not be said of us. Do you want solid food, brothers and sisters? I hope you do. You know, one of the realities about solid food, when an infant moves from the pablum to the solid food, is that it's harder to digest. It's a lot easier to digest pre-digested food. But I would argue that it is time that the church grow up in its understanding. having seen how we are to be as little children in order to be born again, but not to remain there, but to grow up in our understanding now, let's turn to the second point and consider the characteristics of children. Beginning with natural children and from that, seeking to apply the characteristics to spiritual children. What do we know about children? Well, first of all, infants and toddlers are very unstable physically. They run around when they start to walk and they fall. They're easily knocked over. They're readily distracted. One thing in front of them, remove that, hide it, put the next thing in front of them, and they're excited about it. They're distracted easily. They're fickle and changeable. They quickly turn from crying to laughing. I remember one time when we took Elise to see the donut man. And the donut man was holding her, and she was laughing, and then all of a sudden she looked at him, and she got scared, and she started crying. How quickly mood changes, impulse and mood changes. Little self-discipline. Children are always reacting excessively, even violently. No moderation in their life. No sobriety in their life. Also, they lack experience to know the difference between what's insignificant and what's truly valuable. Isn't it amazing that our children will cry over the loss or of a 5-cent ring or little toy? And not, oh, if they lost a gold ring. They lack the experience to know the difference. They can't discern a good diet, what to eat and what not to eat. They're easily taken in by what looks pretty or sounds nice. And they're ready prey then to the deceiver. Of course, the Pied Piper of Hamelin speaks of how he drew the masses of children to a watery grave by the sweet music that he played. Children also have no conception of anything long term. So they move from one place to the next, from one game to the next. Change and novelty are very preferred to the drudgery of a school lesson. They constantly want to do something new, so they become trapped by entertainment and excitement. They become impatient. Well, this is all the same with spiritual children. Newly born-again Christians are, in every sense of the word, as we said, spiritual infants, and as such are unstable, readily distracted, fickle, changeable. And I don't mean that physically or emotionally, I'm talking about spiritually. They're like boats tossing on a stormy sea, entirely at the mercy of the wind and the waves. And that's the picture that Paul is painting here in verse 14. No longer children, what? Tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. Tossed by waves, literally that word tossed there means swung around in different directions by differing winds. These are immature Christians. Like children, their leading, what they're led to do, comes from mood and impulse. No moderation. Not led by truth, but rather led by passions. And so they often misidentify the Holy Spirit as something that's leading them when it's really only their passions leading them. As a child. I believe it was a Puritan who correctly observed that Satan aims at the emotions and passions. The gospel, however, is aimed at the understanding and the mind. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Religious feelings are not emotion without understanding. Religious affections come from spiritual instruction, the light of actual knowledge." So without understanding and knowledge, spiritual children do not, in fact they cannot because they're not equipped, to have any ultimately settled convictions about anything. So they'll hear an argument one day, they'll turn on the radio, and they'll hear Harold Camping talk about the end of the church age, or this or that doctrine, and they'll say, yeah, that sounds good, I believe that. And the next day they might go on the internet and hear the rebuttal, oh yeah, that sounds good, I'll believe that. And this extends to essential doctrines such as the Trinity. And their opinions and thoughts are framed by either the last book they read, the last preacher they heard, or the last radio program they listened to. And they're easy prey for the newest theological fads, easily thrown and tossed about by the latest doctrinal wind that blows through. And haven't we seen doctrinal winds blow through the church? For anyone who's been a Christian for any longer than 10 years, which you've seen particularly among the charismatic excesses that have blown the church from one venue to the next, seeking experiences. First, of falling down. When that wasn't enough, it was holy laughter. When that wasn't enough, it was barking like dogs. If that wasn't enough, then it was looking for gold dust flying out of the air. And then it was gold teeth. And from there, it was spiritual warfare techniques. The kicking and the cursing pastors. The new apostolic reformation. The third wave. The prayer of Jabez. All flying in and flying out. The mega church. The ministry-driven church. The purpose-driven life. Contemplative prayer methodologies. Emergent church. Mission-driven church. And on and on and on to the next idea after the next. Who knows what's next on the horizon? But the Word of God lasts, endures forever. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why can't we say that of His church? Sadly, we've seen individuals and even entire churches taken up by winds of doctrine, carrying them from Toronto to Pensacola to Texas to Kansas City, moving from one deception to the next. And if we honestly look at the modern evangelical church, the only consistent object which seems to drive the church is the latest fad. Perhaps we should be called the fad-driven church. Like children who have no idea of what is genuinely valuable and what is rubbish. Spiritual children clinging to so-called prophecies, hype, material gain, even doctrines of demons. Every wind of doctrine comes in. And wind of doctrine, by the way, is suggesting here differing teachings which blow against the teachings which bring unity to the church. Teachings which ultimately threaten or dilute or even undermine the gospel. This was Paul's concern with the Galatians in Galatians 1. He says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not a gospel. He says, there are some who trouble you, who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. This was Paul's concern in Romans, the finest doctrinal treatise in the world. Paul ends it in Romans 16, verse 17. He says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, by their smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. I hope I have that in your notes. Did I put Romans? Yeah. Circle that one. Read that again when you get home. Meditate on that. Romans 16, 17. Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. Some people have just enough biblical literacy, just enough to unsettle them. They know just enough to be taken in by the Christian lingo of the smoother, subtle, as Paul puts it, the smooth words and flattering speech which deceive hearts. That's what Paul is driving at also in the next verse in our text, as he speaks of the trickery of men. To not be deceived by the trickery of men. The word trickery is kubos. We're literally cube. We get the word dice from that. The dice, the throwing of the dice. Paul is saying here, he's showing that false teaching is like what draws the gambler in through deceit. The throwing of dice, as the text continues, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Paul's language is very graphic here and very forthright, as he often is when he describes false teachers. Craft, cunning, deceit. It also describes a mechanism, a systematic process, where the error is not so blatant, whereas to scare you. We're not talking here about Anton LaVey and Satanism. Okay? This is not what's coming to the church and threatening the church. What is threatening the church here is the subtle trickery of men who come with open Bibles, but misinterpreted Bibles. And because children are so enamored with temporal and have no concept of anything long term, They're not enamored with the gospel because the gospel is from eternity to eternity. The gospel is long term. So they would rather embrace temporal teachings. And this could take the form, brothers and sisters, of anything as clearly upsetting as the prosperity gospel, which clearly emphasizes the material gain in this life, to various forms of asceticism and legalism and moralism as taught in the Amish churches and the Mennonite churches. Children are captivated by what is temporary. To speak of eternal matters and eternal truths means nothing to a child because there's no instant gratification. Tell me what I need to do today, Pastor. Give me 10 points that I could go out and follow. Tell me how to live because I'm a baby. Immature Christians are enamored with temporal and moralistic teaching. And you can see here, this when he's talking about the subtlety, the cunning craftiness, it's not in-your-face false doctrine. There's a systemized plan here. And behind it is ultimately Satan. And many times behind it is the preacher and is the radio station who are getting a ton of money because on May 21st, is it May 21st? Is that the date? The world is supposed to end. So people are giving their money to the radio station. Or the preacher who comes with the false motive. But even when the preacher has deceived himself, behind it is a systemized plan of Satan to use these men to stop at nothing in their effort to deceive and ensnare souls. Satan wants you trapped. He'll either trap you in prosperity teaching, or he'll trap you in moralism or legalism, whatever the method, carnality or legalism. It doesn't matter how long or what it is, Christian, Satan wants you in bondage. This was the concern of Paul in all of the epistles. We've already looked at Galatians and Romans. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. By the way, this was Paul's concern even in the Ephesians church. Remember when Paul was leaving the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20? And he says, ravenous wolves are going to come in, not sparing the sheep. Paul was always concerned about false teachers. Here it is in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, same word, by the way, that he's applying here to Satan, that he did to the false teacher. Deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Oh, see, there's the just give me Jesus verse, but wait. Simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, read on. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which we have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. What is Paul saying here? What is Paul saying leads away from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ? False doctrine, another Jesus, another gospel. That's what leads away. Isn't it ironic, in light of all of the objections about doctrine, that doctrine is somehow antithetical to simplicity? No, doctrine defines the simplicity of our faith. Satan has a program to upset and shipwreck the faith of Christians, period. And that program involves false teaching of some sort, and it is all over the internet, it is all over television, it is all over the radio. And my brothers and sisters, don't think for a moment that you are exempt from falling into it. And that's where I close by way of application, the third point, and I have 5 points of application here, so that you might know what it is that God gives the church to enable us to be no longer children. And let me first say, make a personal plea first, at the beginning of the year, that you make 2011, this is the first application, you make 2011 the year of the Bible for you. Get a reading plan, do what you must, but pick up and read in 2011. Study the Word. Meditate on the Word. It's only as you read and study and meditate and apply the Word that you then become sharp enough to and mature enough to distinguish truth from the subtlety of error. You start to realize the difference between what's temporal and what's eternal, or even between what is good and what is best. As the milk and the meat of the Word of God seeps into your instincts. How does that happen? By reading and meditating. As that seeps into your instincts, you are become no longer spiritual babies, or even teenagers for that matter. You won't be driven by emotion or the next spiritual spin that comes along, or the passing fad or peer pressure or anything else. Rather, as you hear and breathe and live God's Word, you'll grow up strong. Secondly, grow together as a church into one new man. It's significant here that Paul, and the Holy Spirit, leading Paul, of course, uses the plural children to set against the singular one new man or mature man. That's very important to understand. The mature church is one new man corporately. The church is one organism. Now, although corporate growth and maturity does take place as individuals grow, and that's why we need to individually be reading our Bibles, we also realize that the ultimate goal is one new man. So while our faith and growth in Christ is personal and individual, that growth then has a purpose that we grow together as one whole. That's God's ultimate purpose, to build His body. So we have here the plural children in the text, which certainly applies individualism, and set that against one mature person or corporate unity. So this tells us that as we grow in the Word of God, our concerns and our desires should be more and more to be a vibrant part of His church, part of one another's lives. As our understanding of the Word increases, the desire to be part of one another increases. Again, setting aside the plural children for the one new man. Thirdly, God gives word ministers to His church. Remember the broader context here. Going back to verse 7, Paul here is talking about the dangers of the church. He's describing in verse 14 these dangers in order to highlight the importance of Christ's gift of ministers of the Word. Where did we see those? Back in verse 11. How the church needs firmly grounded men instructed in the apostles' doctrine. Men who have left immaturity and left instability. How the church needs Christ's gifts of teachers and pastors and evangelists and prophets. The ministry. And by that I mean the ministry gifts of church leadership, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so on. The ministry gifts, along with the work of the ministry. Remember, who's the work of the ministry? That's everyone. The ministry gifts, along with the work of the ministry, which is the hands-on loving of one another, is given to us for two reasons. One, in order that the body of Christ might leave behind immaturity and grow up. And second, to enable the church to resist the forces that would seek to corrupt or destroy it. And this is why we emphasize teaching here. This is why you will hear teaching from this pulpit every Sunday morning. This is why your pastors spend hours and days preparing sermons and Bible studies. This is why we don't rush in our time when we're together in the Word. This is why we give notes each week. This is why we do expository sermons. We want to see the church grow, and you're not going to grow on pablum and pre-digested food. You're only going to grow as you're taught the truth of the meat of God's Word, and then you understand that and begin to apply it in your own study of that Word. And listen, it's a whole lot more effort on your body to digest meat than milk, as I said earlier. Well, likewise, in the teaching and preaching ministry, you're going to have to work. You didn't come here on Sunday morning to sit back and get pablum. You're going to have to work. You're going to have to process. You're going to have to engage. We're going to engage your minds. at least on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, but it should be every day in your own study. True, there are simpler ministries. There are simpler preachers to sit under. And you know what? It certainly would be a lot easier for us to do shorter and simpler and regurgitated sermons. It'd take a lot less time, wouldn't it? We'd have a lot more time for personal activities. But we don't do this because this calling is serious. If we did, we would not be doing what we were given to the church to do. And brethren, it's the ministry of the Word, and in particular, the gift of teaching that is essentially given to the church in order that the church would grow. And there's no substitute for this sustained, intensive, faithful exposition of God's Word. There is nothing else that will deliver His people from immaturity to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. It is the teaching ministry of the church that will protect and guard the flock against the winds of doctrine, the trickery of men, the cunning craft and deceitful plots of men and of Satan that are designed to shipwreck your faith. And often what lies at the heart of spiritual immaturity is some errant or false belief system. But as we submit ourselves to solid scriptural teaching, error will less have the opportunity to sway us. In fact, we will be able to identify that error and even expose it. Fourth point of application, and this will not apply to everyone, but some of the men in this congregation, this will apply to you. Listen again to the words of Hebrews 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. Some of you brothers here are of full age, and you ought to be teachers, but still need someone to teach you. What the writer of Hebrews here is referring to is that I believe is the teaching ministry of the church. And brother, if God is calling you, answer that call. Teaching is an essential ministry in the church. We need teachers of God's Word, as unloved and as unappreciated. Count the cost of it. Because you're going to be unloved, you're going to be unappreciated. People will never understand diligent study and effort that's required. People will complain it's boring, too heady, whatever. Teachers have historically drawn the greatest critics in the church, by the way. I think of two who stand out the most, Jonathan Edwards and A.W. Pink, come to mind. Even more than preachers and evangelists. People, even with his terrible doctrine, still seem to be enamored with John Wesley. Because he was an evangelist and he preached. But you look at Pink and Edwards, in their time, hated. Why? Because people want religion that they could feel and touch. And teaching ministry doesn't provide that so much. Listen to Richard Sibbs, Puritan pastor Richard Sibbs, said, light in the understanding breeds heat of love in the affection. Light in the understanding breeds heat and love in the affections. Clarity of your thoughts breeds passion in your affections. In what measure the sanctified understanding sees a thing to be true or good, in that measure the will embraces it. Weak light, he says, breeds weak inclinations. A strong light, strong inclinations. So brethren, count the cost. But if God is calling you, answer that call and begin to study to show yourself approved. And I avail myself as your pastor, if you are called to teach, to guide that and nurture that and grant you the opportunity to use that gift in the context of this church. Finally, fifth point of application. Will you stand for the truth? This goes to everyone. I would ask you the question as I close. Have you ever personally been involved in a dispute or argument over doctrine? Have you ever personally been involved in a dispute or argument over doctrine? And if not, I would ask you then, why not? Don't you care? Isn't what you believe more precious to you than life itself? The only place that I could see where a doctrinal debate would be wrong or absent is where people don't care about truth. Calvin said, a dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent. Anywhere doctrinal debate is not engaged in or avoided, where nothing is sacred and anything goes and we don't talk about doctrine, I would seriously question whether or not that church has a concern for truth. But if you believe, brother and sister, if you believe that God has spoken and that His Word is true, you should be prepared to be burnt at the stake, if need be, because of it. Truth is that essential. Truth is that important. And love of men, and faithfulness to Christ, and zeal for the purity and glory of His church demands that we be severe and vehement truth lovers. And lovers of truth, speaking the truth in love against error and against every heresy that would stand against it. Will you stand for the truth? Amen.